And even though this may cause some drop in concentration, right? Because if you're thinking about, am I still facing the Qibla or not? That means you're not thinking about the Salah, right? Not thinking about the prayer, which is the primary thing that you should be. This is a munajah. This is you having a conversation with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if you are a little bit distracted because you are thinking about, am I still facing direction of the prayer? Then they said, this is ma'fu anhu. This is something that's pardonable by Allah because you are trying to fulfill an obligation within the prayer. So even some of the narrations that indicate, for example, Sayyidina Umar used to think about troop formations while he was praying. How do you justify that? They said he was doing an obligation within an obligation. Fard dakhil fard. Wajib dakhil wajib. He didn't really go outside of the obligatory. Both are obligatory. And it doesn't mean that he was distracted from his prayer, right? He still could have been praying in the fashion that any one of us would dream that we would have a prayer like the prayer of Sayyidina Umar. And then finally, they mentioned that in this particular case, if you know that you will not be able to pray neither sitting down or standing up, because you can't pray at all in that particular situation, then some of them said you have to question whether you go to begin with. In other words, if you know that you will not be able to perform a particular obligation by engaging in a permissible activity, we're not saying haram, in a permissible activity, but the nature of that activity is that you will find it difficult or impossible to perform the prayer, for example, then the stricter interpretation is that you don't go, you don't do it. If you know from yourself that you will not be able to do it. For a close example of this, the Malikis say, for example, that if you don't have enough water to make ghusl, and the husband and wife wish to engage in a sexual relationship, and one of them they both have to make ghusl, but they know that there's not enough water for one of them or both of them to do that, and so they would have to resort to tayammum, then the strict interpretation is they don't do it, because they know that there's not going to be water there for them to make ghusl afterwards as needed. But even that they caveat with, if it's an extended period of time, such as that it would cause harm to the marital relationship, one or both partners, then under that situation, because there's an undue hardship, right? Very similar to here, madam tashuk ala ashabik, as long as you're not bringing undue hardship. But if the lack of conjugal relationship between the two spouses is going to be extended because there's no water, maybe you're in the middle of the desert, or you're somewhere and water is not forthcoming, and you don't know when it's coming, right? It could be a long time, maybe days, weeks. Then in that case, one is to, they're allowed to do so and make tayammum. So see how the Sharia is not arbitrary. It's not just there to put an obligation upon us and, you know, say, you know, fend for yourself, do for yourself. But it's looking at particular aspects, and it's also looking at what's normal and, or let's say what's normative and considerate in that particular circumstance. That's why they say الشاذ لا حكم له. الشاذ لا حكم له. They say something that's exceptional doesn't have a specific ruling for it. In other words, you deal with exceptions case by case. You don't make a rule around the exception. So, for example, if someone can hold down their liquor quite well and they can drink and drink and drink and drink and never become inebriated, never become drunk, should we put a ruling in the Sharia that says it's halal to drink alcohol as long as you know that you'll never become inebriated, intoxicated? No. That's shadh, right? We call that exceptional. 99.99% of people, that's not their situation. Most of them will, after a few drinks, will become intoxicated. So we don't make a new ruling to make that halal at that point. And I hear sometimes these questions where people say, well, that's not really like that for me, so can I do it? Or it's not like that for me. And most of the time when they say it's not like that for me, it is like that for them, but they're kind of trying to justify doing something that normally is not justifiable. So the next hadith, 26, عن أنس بن مالك قال كنا نصلي مع النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم فيضع أحدنا طرف الثوب من شدة الحر في مكان السجود. So a very short hadith, but if you look at it in relation to the previous one and also the one after it, it kind of, there's an order to it, it makes sense. So here, there's a common thread between this hadith and the one before it, which is what? That's true. That's true as well. It's not directly from the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, right? Anas is saying, "Kunna nusalli fi ma'an nabi." We used to pray with the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Obviously, he's leading. They're behind, and they say we would take the edge of our clothing, which would either be the part that comes down from the imama, or maybe a sleeve. And because, you know, if any of you've been to Mecca and in the heat, it's very hot when you put your head down on the ground. So they would do that so that they would not feel the shiddat al-har or the extreme heat. That would be... Exactly. It's a little bit extraneous to the prayer. Normally, we don't try to move our sleeve or our imama or your hijab to put it in between you and the ground. That would be considered an extraneous movement. Right, but here it's allowed, right? And we know it's allowed. How? I would say even stronger sense than the previous hadith. Why? Because he said, "Kunna nusalli ma'an nabi." In other words, he knew about it. You might say, "How do you know about it?" They're behind him. Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam kana yara min amami kama yara min khalfi. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to see in front of him as you would see from behind, and that's one of his mu'jizat. So the argument, "Oh, maybe he didn't know about it," it's not valid. Completely. It's never valid. You can never say that anything happened during his lifetime with the Sahaba, and you could say, well, maybe he allowed that because he didn't know about it. Mustahid. Right? That's impossible. Because the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, during his lifetime, he is a shara, he is a legislator, appointed by Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala, and so that means that anything that we take that happened during his lifetime as a conclusive proof. Right? There are things that were abrogated, yes. There are things he used to do and then he stopped doing them, but then we know he stopped doing them. So unless someone can bring something that would indicate this is an abrogated ruling, it was superseded by something else, then it's not valid to say, maybe, it's never valid to say he didn't know about it. So it has the hukum of sunnah, it has the ruling of a sunnah like the Prophet ﷺ did it himself. Versus the hadith that came before, the inference is they did that after the lifetime of the Prophet ﷺ, but they did it based upon what they understood from the Prophet ﷺ to do that. So the first hadith that came before this, you can say it's fa'al al-sahaba, it's an act of the sahaba. This one though is not like that. This one is actually something that is under the rubric of sunnah because it happened during, conclusively happened during the lifetime of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. They're both authoritative, they're both considered proofs, but this one is stronger in that sense. So so this is a little bit of an extraneous action. So the idea of extraneous action, but for a purpose. The purpose in the hadith before was the validity of the prayer itself. Here is the validity of the prayer at stake. It's not. What's at stake then? The well-being of the person. Let's say it's not a well-being issue. Let's say it's uncomfortable. Next step, what's that mean? If I'm not comfortable in my prayer, what's the repercussions of that? Huh? You lose the concentration, exactly. You forget why you're there. You become more busy with, wow, this ground is really hot. It's bothering me. And I can't really focus on sujood when I'm doing it. And I just want to be there for an instant and come back up. right? Versus I'm in my sujood, which is the closest place where you are to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because not a physical closeness, but a figurative closeness, because you are in prostration. So you are in the appropriate position as a slave with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as the master and creator above you. But all of that may not, you know, be at the forefront of what you're thinking about, because you're really worried about the hot ground and how hot it is. So they call this tashwish, yani something that is a distracting element in the prayer. So a little bit here of extraneous action to remove a distraction, namely here we're talking about the heat, is allowed. In fact, maybe even recommended to do so. So if the Sahaba understood, and this was confirmed by the Prophet ﷺ, that they can do this during the prayer, what about before the prayer? What about removing distractions before? Right? If we can go to this extent to remove distractions while we're actually praying, then it would be even bab awla, yani more of a precedence that even before the prayer, outside of the prayer, we should be taking as serious steps also to remove the distraction. So praying in one room and the TV is on behind you, or you know, there's all sorts of distractions going on. What's the difference between that and this? It's still, at the end of the day, distraction. Or praying and you're thinking about the phone call that you're waiting for from, you know, the interview that you just had, and you want to see if you got the job or not, or if you got into the school that you applied to. But you're distracted, you're thinking about that. What's the difference? So removal of distractions is important. Definitely important within the prayer, and even there's no danger definitely outside of the prayer. You can't say it's extraneous because you're not even in the prayer itself. And this is a general theme in the Sharia even. Sometimes the distraction could be such to the, such a degree that the ruling becomes suspended. How? The qawl of the fuqaha, they said, لَا يَقْضِي الْقَاضِي حِينَ يَقْضِي وَهُوَ غَضْبَانٌ. The judge, when he's about to issue a ruling in a judgment, yani the legal judge, should not do so while he is angry. Cannot do so while he is angry. Why? Because he's distracted with his anger. And if he's distracted with his anger and he's going to issue a ruling, the ruling, the sentence may be harsher, right? Unduly harsh, and maybe not according to the merits of justice because he's distracted. And the ulama said it's not just anger. They said if he's hungry, if he's sleepy, if he's overly tired, and not just the judge. They said the teacher, the doctor, right? Do you really want the surgeon to be an operating room operating on you and they've been standing straight for 36 hours? Right? Or the teacher. Even Imam al-Dardir, he said the teacher should not teach while they are distracted or angry or upset or any of those things. Because then what could have been a meritorious thing, what could have been a thing that was intended and what could have a thing that was done in a way that towards the constraints of the Sharia becomes the opposite. Becomes something now that's a detriment. So instead of ni'mat, tanqalib niqma. Instead of a blessing, now it's almost like a curse. Because they were doing it when they're in a state, when they're not in an appropriate state to do so. So, some of the scholars of purification also say that they extended this to understand that there's a particular level of distraction that the Sharia will allow you to take particular actions to remedy it, like we saw here in the hadith before it. But the scholars of the hearts, of Tazkiyah, of Al-Qulub, they said their standard is even higher, which means that their standard is the heart should never be distracted. And so they're going to take steps so that their heart never is distracted, inside of the prayer and outside. So they say if you're distracted inside of the prayer, then you should not be distracted outside of the prayer. Because this idea of hudur means you're in complete recognition of reality and the relationship of you with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Is that only true inside the prayer? No, it's true all the time. 24/7 is true. And so If you have hudur outside of the prayer, if you're in awareness, not just self-awareness, but God awareness, taqwa, outside of the prayer, then it will be easier for you also to have that inside of the prayer. And ultimately, to have it all the time, that's the purpose of the prayer to begin with, right? Because if you can get it down in the prayer, then you can do it outside of the prayer. If you can do it in Ramadan, then you can do it outside of Ramadan. That's the whole idea, right? It's not, you're not supposed to do Ramadan all year. That would be unsustainable. You're not supposed to pray all day and all night. That's unsustainable. But the times that you do pray and the times that you do fast should be a means by which you can realize that all the time. That's the whole idea to begin with. لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ, so that you may reach a level of taqwa. So they will remove any distraction, right? They don't get distracted, period. Or they try not to get distracted. They want their hearts distracted. They don't want to think about or be distracted by things walking along the way. If you read the way, the description of the Prophet's walk, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, كَأَنَّهُ يَنْحَطُّ مِنْ صَبَبٍ, right? As if he's coming down a decline because of this, the gait, the speed. Not that he's walking fast and it looked funny, but it was a purposeful walk. جُلَّ نَظَرِهِ الْمُلَاحَظَةِ, most of the way that he looked at things was mulahada. This doesn't mean that he notices everything, as what someone who only knows like basic Arabic would think, or doesn't know what's behind that. But what it really is saying is, جُلَّ نَظَرِهِ الْمُلَاحَظَةِ وَلَيْسَ التَّمَاعُنْ. He would only take fleeting notice of things that were not concerning him. You know, he didn't notice like all the stuff that's going on around him because he had a purpose. So the mulahada means just fleeting notice. Amma tama'un, tama'un means to take like a discerning and contemplative look at things. Those were the things that were important to him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So he didn't get distracted by those things that were superfluous or even worse, harmful. Right? Husn Islam al-Mar'i tarkuhu ma la ya'ni. From the goodness of the Islam, the excellence of Islam of a person, is to leave that which does not concern them. Right? And that which does not concern you is much, much, much more than that what does concern you. Ultimately, the thing that concerns you the most is your own spiritual well-being. And if you're letting other things get in the way of that, then you're not really fulfilling the hadith, and you're not really cognizant of what the Prophet ﷺ actually came to show us, which is how to live that particular life. So they say, don't get distracted by anything. So if they don't get distracted by the hotness of the ground in the prayer, then also don't get distracted by extraneous thoughts as well, both in the prayer and within outside of the prayer. The other question that comes up in this particular hadith is this how we are to apply it today? We would have to use just our sleeves, or could we use something else? You might say, well, why didn't they just lay a rug down? Why didn't they, you know, put hasir, which they probably had during their time, why did they do that? Why did they do it on their sleeves? Why didn't they lay something down on the ground? And we know that during the time of the Prophet ﷺ, the masajid were not carpeted or rugged. In fact, they were pebbles, stones, and sand, the same inside as the same outside. It was just kind of a designated area. Didn't even have a roof in the beginning. And it wasn't even the walls weren't that high. So they just prayed in that designated area. And you might say, well, why didn't they just, you know, lay down some rugs, carpet, stuff like that? The obvious answer to that is because they didn't have access to that. The Sahaba were of modest means. Not because they couldn't, but that's what they chose the way to live their lives. And so even the wealthy amongst them, which include Abu Bakr and Uthman and Abdul Rahman ibn Auf and others, you know, they didn't see that. They would have seen that as something like an extravagant thing to add to the mosque or to the prayer. They wouldn't have approved of such a thing, to pray on something that was soft or something of that sort. But how does that extend to us now? Do we accept that as that was part of the way they lived their lives, and hence we don't do accept exactly the same as them and pray on our accept on our sleeves if the situation calls for it? Or are we allowed to put something between us and the hot ground or the wet ground. That's not part of our clothing. Either one could be looked at, and either one could be justified. But if we're talking about the theme that we came in the previous hadith, siru ala sayri abafakum, go to the speed according of the weakest amongst you, we would have to side with the opinion that says it's not specific to one sleeve, but anything that will remove that distraction. So if you put a carpet, you put a rug, you put that, that's all fine. However, if you want to take the stricter opinion or the strictest interpretation, saying that that's the way the Sahaba did it, it's like a dispensation. Dispensations usually don't have things that are analogous to them. You don't extend it to everything. So I'm just going to follow exactly as they did. That's okay too, in as much as you realize there's other opinion, and in as much as you realize with that other opinion, you cannot force your particular understanding on everybody else. That's the important part. So there's definitely ways to interpret these ahadith in kind of a way that's more conservative and more sticking to the exact actions of the Prophet ﷺ or the Sahaba, but it's not the only way. It's something that our ulama differed about. So to claim that it can be only this way without anything else would be a miscarriage of justice, actually, of understanding the hadith. Yes? And what? No, even within the same school of thought, there would be that. Yeah. Yeah. And some of them will make the difference. Like if they consider this to be a rukhsa, a dispensation, that the Malikis are strict with dispensations. They say that they have to be done in exactly the same way as they were revealed. So they'll say you can only wipe on leather socks. You can't wipe on socks that are thick like those seal socks the Shafi'is do on. Why? Because they say that it was only leather during their time. So why are we interpreting and saying it could be leather or this or that or this based upon the properties within them? So they did not, they wouldn't allow for something like that. But not all the schools of thought are like that. Obviously the Shafi'is don't think like that. Or in that particular ruling, they don't think like that. And it's equally valid. That's why Islam is vast. And Islam has, you know, varying levels between, I don't like the word conservatism, but for lack of a better word, conserving the exact, replicating exact actions of the Sahaba and the way they did it. And then you have other ones that are more forgiving. And that's to accommodate, you know, a lot of people. If you want to take the one that's less forgiving, it's up to you. But don't claim that it's the only way and everything else is the highway. That's what's problematic. Any other question?
So this would be considered okay for the fire as well, except if you're somewhere you
have a lot, you
use your sleeve to
hijab, imama, kufi, whatever. It depends upon the situation. The general principle is you have to pray standing up in an obligatory prayer unless it's not possible to do so. Amongst the scenarios not possible, like on a boat, like one of the examples they use, if you're on a mount horseback and you're in an area where there's quicksand and if you get down, you'll sink, pray on top of your horse. You don't have to get down from that. And, you know, so something along those lines. On a plane, and it's post 9/11 and people get nervous and that type of thing. Usually when I pray on a plane, I let the crew know. So I'll go to the back and I say, you know, I want to pray in this area back here. But that's usually international flights. I've never done it on a domestic flight. And usually they're cooperative. So I would just to allay that. One time I had someone say no. And I said, she said, no, you can pray sitting down. I know it's okay. I'm like, you're going to teach me my religion? So she was quiet after that, and I just prayed anyway. But you have to gauge the situation. I think domestic flights, it's different. I don't know. I haven't tried it. But no. Nope. Sorry. One thing also, to consider. And one of my teachers, I was traveling with him, and we did this. We're in an international airport, and you know, I was looking for a place for us to pray, and he said, "We'll each pray on our own." And he said the reason for this is because we're in not a Muslim country, and we're in a place where people could be nervous, and so, you know, there's nothing wrong. Praying together in jama'ah is not obligation, it's something meritorious. But if there is a particular need for each to pray on our own, right, and so as not to cause a big fuss, then that would be okay. You know, and sometimes you find people, you know, they make a complete scene out of it. So you want to go to the Giants game and you want to watch the game, and then you pray a jama'ah of 20 brothers out on the corridor area. And then you wonder why people made a big fuss. You made a big fuss. You made it a scene. Had each one of the, I think something like that happened. I don't know the people, but let's say each one of you prayed by yourselves in a corner, unseen, and maybe one person was standing, so that if someone walks by, you would say, "Oh no, he's just praying, you know, by himself." And that would be much less of a negative reaction that you may get to that than doing this big jama'ah, right? And you know, you think it's okay because it was halftime and people are getting their beers and they're walking by you while you're doing your big jama'ah. So the Sharia is flexible, right? And it tells you to use hikmah, right? Allah anzal al-kitab wal-hikmah. Kitab is Quran, al-hikmah is the sunnah. In other words, the sunnah is hikmah, it's wisdom. And so we have that discernment, you know? You don't have to do it like in a way where you have to gauge the situation. Yes,
were really adamant about not doing that, you know, and it's my home, I grew up in New York, so to me it wasn't a big deal, but I just felt that, I'm putting myself in a dangerous situation, because it's so much stuff, there's nobody looking out for me, and there's, so I haven't done it in a really long time, but I felt pressured not to do stuff in public, like, I mean, people were telling me to take off the jab, so praying in public to me was like a big deal. So if you're in physical danger, you know, the hadith about the Sahaba praying on their horses while they were camels, whatever, while they were going off to battle or feeling, you know.
If you feel,
danger,
if you.
Is it the perception?
No, it is the
actual danger. But what if other people perceive it? I think
actual danger, you can't know. It's only what you can perceive. So it's always going to be by what you believe, not what's actually out there.
What if it's other people?
If they're experts, then expert testimony in the Sharia is acceptable. In fact, it's taken. So if there's someone that you trust and know well, and you trust their opinion and not just saying that to ruin your deen or make it easy for you, but it's because of a legitimate thing and you trust their opinion, you can take that opinion and take it as a factor, of course.
What do you think about that now? Like if I'm in New York on a Saturday?
One thing, Yani, I saw this video recently someone put on YouTube, like, these two Muslims, I think, who were well-intentioned, but nevertheless, the video disturbed me a little bit because they were just praying. They want to see people's reaction when they pray in public somewhere. And sometimes right on the sidewalk, it's actually makruh to pray in an area where there's pedestrian traffic. That's the ruling. The Sharia says, don't pray where there's, they said, al-marin. Don't pray where it's makruh, right? Because you are preventing the people who are walking, wherever they're walking to, from getting to their place. So even though جُعِتْ لِيَ الْأَرْضِ مَسْجِدًا وَطُهُورًا, the earth has been made a mosque, a masjid, and it's pure, that's something specific to the Muhammadan Ummah, صلى الله عليه وسلم, doesn't mean you pray anywhere. Doesn't mean you pray anywhere. Umar رضي الله عنه, he didn't want to pray in the church of... I think the Holy Sepulchre. He'd want to pray there because if he did, then people would think it's okay to pray in a church. And they might take over the church, Muslims. So he refrained, even though it's allowed. You can pray in a church. You can pray anywhere, right? Even if there's stuff going on in a church. But the idea is, should you? So you have to gauge the situation. So these two guys are well-intentioned. They're like doing this flash prayer, right? They have flash mobs, right? So they're just praying anywhere, and they just want to see people's reaction to shock them. Is that what the prayer is for, to shock people? Or is it a means by which to, where you have a munajah, you have this spiritual fulfillment with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? And women especially, in fact, their prayer is more encouraged. The more private it is, the better. They're not required to go to the mosque. They can if they want. But their prayer at home is better. In other words, a private place, right? Because remember, we're talking about distraction here. So if you're praying in a place where you're worried about people saying something to you or stopping by or harassing you, and that's in the back of your mind, how much concentration you can have in the prayer? You might be distracted. So, I do it sometimes, but I usually look for a place that I will not be distracted and I won't be in anybody's way. No, I think people walk their dogs there, though, too. I mean, yeah. Let me tell you something. I just moved back here 6 months ago, and so I'm kind of getting reacquainted with the whole praying in public thing. And because living in the Emirates, for example, you have a prayer hall in the mall, in the gas station. You can still pray out in the open. No one's going to say anything to you. So it's completely different. It's kind of nice and easy. But I noticed here the winter, the prayer times are quite close. And I scheduled my schedule around where I go out, around the prayers, because I know I might get caught in a situation, especially in the winter. Summer is easier to deal with. It's easier. But in the winter, I don't schedule long things except after Maghrib. Because if Maghrib is early, like 5-ish in the winter, then you know anything that's going to take me extended hours outside somewhere, khalas, after 5. Then I have from 5 until when I get home, even if it's late at night. That's my personal thing, what I do. If you fear that pulling over on the highway could cause you some issues, then don't pull over. Both. There's something called Hurmat al-Waqt, which is the sanctity of the time. So you pray in any which way situation you are, but redo it because you're not exactly met the conditions of validity when you get home. Sometimes I do this. I have been forced to pray sitting down on a plane sometimes. So those I always redo because I don't feel like... I may have had a valid excuse to do it sitting down, but it doesn't feel right. So I'll redo them just to be safe. If I can pray standing up on the plane, then I don't redo them. So it depends on the situation. But, that's what we're talking about, the previous hadith, where they said, if you're going to go out in the ocean and you know you will not be in a state to do any of your prayers, then maybe you shouldn't go. So if you want to go to the matinee seeing of Spider-Man 2 in the winter, and it starts at 2, and you don't get out till 5, and you'll miss Asr, does that mean you go? Or do you say to yourself, no, I'll just pray in the theater. And you know from yourself that's probably not going to happen. This is the choice people have to make. So, I think we'll stop here because there's like a lot of activity going on here. And I'm distracted. And the teacher cannot teach when they're distracted. And I'm actually getting a little bit angry. So, I'm going to stop here. Inshallah. Yes.
What is the Arabic term for complete recognition of self-awareness? You used it in your term properly.
Mm-hmm. I thought I said taqwa. Did I say something else? Oh, hudur. Hudur. Ha, dad, waw, ra. From hadara, to be present. So hudur means presence, spiritual presence, intellectual presence. So جزاكم الله خير نسأل الله سبحانه وتعالى يوفقنا جميعا لطاعة رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم وأن ينور قلوبنا بالإيمان والإسلام والإحسان وأن يفرج عن أخواننا المسلمين في كل مكان وأن يبارك لنا في رجب وفي شعبان وأن يبلغنا رمضان وأن يغفر لنا ذنوبنا ويكفر عنا سيئاتنا ويعفو عنا ويرحمنا ولحظة النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم الفاتحة. It's not that warm.
Thank you. Thank you. Did they do? Everyone, wait, was everyone ate? Did you say something?
I
Four months?